Men have always been longing for a golden age on this earth, as far back as the writing of Plato. Coming forward through the centuries, people have wanted and dreamed of some time when on earth there would be no war, when men would get along with one another, when nations would put down their armaments, and when peace would reign. It's certainly a worthy dream, and one I'm sure that all of us have and long for. In a beautiful poem called Locksley Hall, written about the middle of the 1800s, Alfred Lord Tennyson, the great English poet, put it this way: "For I dipped into the future, far as human eye could see, I saw the vision of the world and all the wonder that would be. I saw the heavens filled with commerce, argosies of magic sails, pilots of the purple twilight, dropping down with costly bales. Far along the worldwide whisper of the south wind rushing warm, through the standards of the peoples plunging through the thunderstorm, till the war drum throbbed no longer, and the battle flag was furled, and the parliament of man, the federation of the world. There the common sense of most shall hold a fretful realm in awe, and the kindly earth shall slumber, lapped in universal law." A great dream, a marvelous expression of it by a gifted poet, but is it going to happen? And if it is, when? Well, as we pick up our daily newspapers and read our magazines and listen to the television broadcasts, we know for sure it's not going to start tomorrow or the next day or the next day. When will it come, if ever? The Bible gives a very clear answer to that. In Revelation chapter 19 and other portions of the Word of God, we are told about a time when a great king and conqueror is going to return. And he alone will establish upon this earth that golden age. There are two primary expectations that men have. You might call it the secular and the sacred, for lack of better terms. Some people feel that a golden age, an era of peace and tranquility, will be ushered in through political efforts, through international relationships, through conferences, through trade exchanges, and through other humanistic means. Their idea is that over a long period of time, as nations interchange with one another and learn to know one another, they will eventually come to respect and to love and to appreciate one another, and then they'll fight no more. This is what I would call the secular approach, and there are those who espouse this approach and who are trying very fervently to bring it along and to make it a reality. And then there's what we could call the religious or sacred approach. That is, that through the preaching of the gospel and through the worldwide witness of the church, a golden age will finally come. This is generally promulgated by those whom we refer to as post-millennialists. That is, they believe that the millennium will come after post-millennium. Jesus will come after the millennium. And that the millennium, or the thousand-year golden age, will be inaugurated and established through the preaching and witness of the church. This has been long relegated to the theological scrap heap until very recently, when a few writers have now begun to advance it again as a possibility. Neither of these theories are biblical in nature. You cannot have a golden age without the King of Glory. You cannot have a peaceful earth without the Prince of Peace. It's just as simple as that. In Revelation chapter 19, toward the close of that chapter, verse 11 and following, we have a graphic description of the return of our Lord to earth. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." And the scripture goes on to relate how he will come with a sword out of his mouth, how he will come to establish justice upon the earth. And then the Bible tells us in verse 19 that the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies who have gathered to make war against him will be defeated. This was referred to in the film, which we showed here this morning. And you remember we discussed this at some length in our message a Sunday or two ago about Armageddon. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back from heaven with strength and power, with an iron scepter, with a sword out of his mouth, speaking of his authority over all the nations. He will defeat the assembled multitudes of all nations of earth gathered in the valley of Megiddo. And then will occur what follows in Revelation chapter 20, if you'll drop your eye down there to verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon," that ancient serpent who's the devil or Satan, "and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that he must be set free for a short time." This passage tells us, first of all, that the devil will be bound and will not be free to carry on the wicked work in which he is now engaged. We are told further that he will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, this passage is much disputed by postmillennialists and amillennialists, neither of whom believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Postmillennialists generally believe that the 1,000-year age spoken of here is an age of peace that will be ushered in through the preaching of the gospel, as I've just mentioned, and it is the gospel chain which will bind the devil. Amillennialists, that is, people who do not believe, means no millennium, no 1,000 years, have various viewpoints, but they all are in concord that there will be no literal 1,000-year reign upon this earth. If you read Revelation 20 as it ought to be read in its historic and proper connotation and context, you come up with just what the Bible intends you to come up with. That there's going to be 1,000-year period upon this earth when the devil will not be operating as he is now. He will be chained. He will not be free to go about on this earth. Can you imagine an earth with no devil? Can you imagine getting up tomorrow morning and going to your work and knowing that you'll not have to face the devil, your nefarious and wicked enemy, who goes about like a roaring lion to see whom he may devour? I'd be glad to live one day without the devil myself, and I'd certainly enjoy living 1,000 years without his presence and his constant harassment in my life, wouldn't you? Well, during the 1,000-year period, he'll not be around to stir up trouble. He'll not be around to engage, as I've said, in the wicked activities in which he now engages. He will be bound for this 1,000-year period. And during that period, of course, the Lord himself will reign upon this earth. So, the 1,000-year period, or the golden age, comes with the coming of Christ. We cannot have it and will not have it without the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves the binding of the devil, his incarceration in what is called the bottomless pit, or as it's rendered here, the abyss, a special place of punishment and imprisonment for the devil. We do not know its location, but that makes no difference. God has it arranged, and God will put the devil there, and he will be there for 1,000 years, bound and unable to deceive us any longer. I want you to go over to Psalm 2, if you will, for a moment. Psalm 2. Word of God tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to come with supreme authority and power. His kingdom is not going to be introduced by the preaching of the gospel, nor by the good deeds of the church, nor in a gradual manner. But we are told in verse 8 of Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." He's speaking to the Son now. The Father is speaking to the Son. "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." That does not sound like a gradual approach to the establishment of the kingdom, does it? He says, when you receive your kingdom, it is going to be climactic. It is going to be judgmental. The kingdom is going to come with an iron scepter, speaking of naked power and undisputed, unchallengeable authority. So there's no possibility, according to Scripture, that the kingdom of Christ will just gradually sneak up on us as we try to make the world better and as we, through our good deeds, spread good cheer and goodwill and the gospel, finally and gradually people become better. No, they won't. As a matter of fact, they will not accept the rule of Christ willingly. He will have to come and display naked authority and His unchallengeable omnipotence in order to force people to bow the knee to Him. So the psalmist goes on to give a little exhortation in this psalm. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way." What did the psalmist mean by that? Well, of course, in the Orient, a kiss was a mark of great respect and honor. You still see that sometimes when you're viewing the television news and you see Arab leaders and other leaders from the East greeting one another as they get off airplanes and so on. They kiss each other on both cheeks. You've seen that many times, I'm sure. That is a common mark of respect and honor in certain parts of the East. And it was true, of course, back in biblical times. So the writer says, kiss the Son. That is, he says, you kings of the earth and rulers of the earth ought to be honoring the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. There is coming a time when the great anger of Jesus Christ will be stirred, His wrath will be evident, and will be poured out upon this earth. And in order to avoid being caught up in that, the psalmist says, you'd better give proper respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that principle is true today, is it not? If I wish to be delivered from the wrath of God, if I do not want to wind up in the eternal place of punishment, I must kiss the Son. That is, I must give Jesus Christ His proper place in my life. I must trust Him as my Savior. And then I must honor Him as my Lord. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That is the New Testament gospel application of this today. Should you be in the auditorium or listening over the air tonight and you have never kissed the Son, that is, you have never given proper respect and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, do it now, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Now, the question comes to our minds, I'm sure, what kind of government will be in evidence upon the earth when the Lord Jesus comes back? What kind of a earth will this be anyway? Of course, now we have various kinds of governments. We have democracies and semi-democracies, and we have dictatorships, and we have various kinds of monarchies and so on. What kind of government will be in existence during Jesus' reign? I want you to go to the book of Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 2, we are told about the city that is going to be Christ's capital when He reigns upon this earth. Verse 1 of Isaiah 2, this is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. We have in the book of Zechariah a further confirmation of this. when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, some great geologic changes are going to take place in the area surrounding the city of Jerusalem and the entire area of Israel, for that matter. And during that time, the Lord is going to cause the site on which Jerusalem rests to raise up. That's what it means here. It says it's going to be raised up. And Zechariah confirms this in the 12th and 13th chapters of his prophecy. And it's going to be upon a great plateau so that it's going to be visible for many, many miles around. Other areas around it are going to be depressed, the scripture tells us. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be raised up and be in a very prominent place, because the city of Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the kingdom. In other words, it's going to be the chief. That's the word he uses here, the chief among the mountains, and raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, frankly, right now, Jerusalem, from a human standpoint, is a pain in the neck. It is a considerable problem, not only for those who are living in it, but for many nations that are involved with it in some way. As you know, for many years, there was a divided rule in Jerusalem. The Arabs had part of it, the Jews had part of it. And then during the Six-Day War, Israel took the whole thing. Of course, that has been a problem and a sore point ever since among the nations that surround Israel there. But Israel still controls the city. Jerusalem has been trampled on through the centuries by armies that have crisscrossed the land of Israel in their conquests and in their greed. It has truly been an international city, but not the way its residents would like it to be. It has been a battlefield and a constant sore point through the centuries. But when Jesus comes, he's going to change its topography. He's going to put his light and glory upon it, as another place in the book of Isaiah tells us. And it is going to be the city beautiful. And people from all over the world are going to come there. No doubt there will be great architectural wonders, many marvelous sights in the city of Jerusalem, because it will be the capital city of the Lord Jesus Christ while he is here upon this earth. And the peoples from all over are going to come there. I don't know how many of you have been to the current Jerusalem, but it certainly isn't like that right now. You have, of course, the modern city, which is spread out upon the various hills. It's rugged country there where the city is located. And then down in the heart of it, you have the old city of Jerusalem, which was the city that existed, or the area at least, that existed when our Lord was there. And that is, of course, the Mecca that brings many tourists there, and it is wonderful to walk up and down those streets and to take yourself along the Via Dolorosa, where our Lord carried his cross to Calvary, and so on. It has many attractions for a believer. But it certainly wouldn't be suitable in its present condition to be the capital of the world. Furthermore, there's a lot of people that wouldn't want it to be the capital of the world. Several million Arabs among them, who would certainly not want to be making journeys to worship to Jerusalem. But someday they will be. Someday they will do that. All nations, we're told, will flow into the city to worship the Lord Jesus, who will be there. Now, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll find out something about the ruler who will sit upon his throne in that city during earth's golden age. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." We stated earlier that there'll be no age of peace without the Prince of Peace. You see, what men want to do today is establish some kind of a peaceful, cohesive world without Jesus. Oh, they say, well, this is a pluralistic society in which we live, which is true, of course. That means that people worship various gods and follow various religious philosophies, and obviously they do the world over. And so they would say, well, you can't possibly have a unified world around Jesus. But friends, he's the only one who can bring a unified world. He and he alone receives genuinely the title we have just read here. He is the Prince of Peace. And as long as he whose right it is to reign, Shiloh, is out of his proper place, this old world will have constant torment and trouble and war. And only when Jesus sits upon David's throne, that place that God has appointed for him, then and only then will there be peace upon this earth. I know that sometimes people accuse those of us who are premillennialists of being undue pessimists. That is one of the criticisms that some bring against premillennialism. That depends on how you look at it. We are pessimistic with regard to man's nature and efforts. That is true. I believe that is a biblically grounded pessimism. Without me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. We are not pessimistic with regard to the future of this earth, nor with regard to the power of Jesus Christ. We are very optimistic. He can do everything, and he will do what it is his purpose to do, and he will establish. God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Brother, nobody is going to defeat that purpose. That's the eternal purpose of the Lord. And Jesus is going to sit there, and he is going to demonstrate the truth of that title. He is the Prince of Peace. Look over at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Somebody says if a person is going to rule the world, he's going to have to be very capable. And think of having to rule the world, huh? Most of you fathers here tonight find it a full-time job just to rule your house, don't you? Keep everything in order, 2 or 3 kids. It's a full-time job. Imagine if you were called upon tonight to step into the leadership of the world. Somebody said, boy, I think you're the guy for it. Will you please step up here and rule the world? Wow. I would want that job. In fact, I wonder why a lot of people want to run for political office sometime. Who in the wide world won't be president of the United States? They'd have to have bats in their belfry to even want to do something like that. It seems to me, I thank God there are people that want to do it, but, that's a big job. Just one country. Think about ruling the world. It would require supernatural abilities, and that is exactly the abilities that are delineated here in Isaiah 11. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. With righteousness he'll judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Think of all the multitudinous decisions that a world ruler would have to make who had responsibility for every nation and every person upon this earth. Now, some of you men are managers and leaders in your company, and you are required to make decisions every day. And sometimes the burden of decision-making can be heavy, as you know. But think if you had to make decisions for the whole world. Well, none of us would have the ability to do it, but the Lord Jesus will do it, and will do it perfectly without a flaw or mistake. books on management say if you make 50% judgments, you're doing well. That's a high batting average for decision making in the average world of business. But the Lord Jesus won't have 50%, he'll be 100%. Every decision will be right, and it will be fair. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. That's an interesting phrase, because poor people often do not get fair decisions. They are sometimes looked down upon and used as pawns by the rich and the powerful. But the Lord Jesus will give fair decisions and right decisions, and he will execute justice and righteousness upon the earth. And for the first time, this old world will have someone righteous who will be its ruler. And what a glad and glorious day that will be. So, we're talking about a time when Jesus will reign, where ere the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. But let's look on to another factor. In verse 9 of Isaiah 11, we're told something about the characteristics of the earth while Jesus will reign. It says, they'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? That does not mean that every individual on earth will be saved, though I do believe that all who enter the millennial kingdom will be saved. That is, at the beginning of the kingdom, God will have purged out the rebels from Israel, will have destroyed the unbelievers from the nations. And those who enter in, I'm speaking of living persons upon the earth now, who enter into the kingdom will be saved people. But we have to remember that during this thousand-year reign, there will be among the populace of the earth a regular birth process. Many people will be born. Probably the birth rate will be much higher, possibly, during that time, because sickness will be virtually eliminated, and death will be virtually eliminated, and the situation will promote good health. And I imagine that the population of the earth will burgeon. However, we must remember that the population of the earth will be greatly decimated during the tribulation period. You remember that, don't you? Multiplied millions of people will be wiped out during the tribulation, so it will leave a dearth of population, and that'll have to be rebuilt. So everyone who enters the kingdom will be saved, but many who are born during the kingdom will not necessarily be Christians. However, they will have to bow the knee to Jesus. They will have to give lip service, at least, to the principles of the kingdom. They will not be allowed to create a fuss and a disturbance, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Nevertheless, at the end of this thousand-year period, we're told that the devil will go about and he'll gather up an army to rebel against the Lord, so that indicates there will be those on earth who will not be saved. But this passage, verse 9 that we just read, indicates that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, in the sense that gospel truth and Bible truth will be prevalent everywhere. Now, of course, that's not true today. We're sending missionaries to the corners of the earth trying to light a little candle here and a little candle there amidst the abysmal darkness. And even in the more civilized nations of earth, the gospel truth is very small compared to the total population. Very small. And of course, when you go into some more remote areas of earth, it's even worse. I remember when we disembarked in New Guinea several years ago and went back up into the Kirrawaggy district of New Guinea, where the old headhunters lived, you could just feel the powers of darkness in this area where the gospel had only recently been carried. And I remember even in São Paulo, one of the largest cities in the world, down in Brazil, one time when we were going through there in early morning, the missionaries, we saw in the middle of a busy intersection a pile of what looked like some rubbish, and maybe there had been a fire there. And we said, "What's that?" Well, he said, that's the remnants of demon worshipers who were there last night. They come in the night and these intersections, and they gather bones, and they gather lizards, and they have the tails of rats and various items that they bring, and they put them all in here in some kind of a concoction, and they worship the devil. Right there in one of the largest cities of the world, powers of darkness and evil that seem to press in upon you. But in this age, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And you won't have to, you can't go anywhere on earth but what people will know of Christ. Now again, that doesn't say they'll all know Him personally, but they'll know of Him. And there'll be a good feeling of the knowledge of the Lord all over the earth, like the waters cover the sea, as this passage says. Now, if you go on to chapter 12, just go down there to chapter 12 and verse 1 of Isaiah. In that day, that is, in the day when Christ will reign upon the earth, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. I want you to notice in the opening verses of this chapter 12, really in the whole chapter, there's just six verses, the emphasis upon joy and exultation and gladness and thanksgiving. Look at the words that are used. I'll praise you in that day, verse 12. The Lord is my song in verse 2. Verse 3, with joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you'll give thanks, verse 4. Verse 5, sing to the Lord. Verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy. In other words, when Jesus reigns upon this earth, it'll be a happy time. Well, that is certainly not true now, is it? As I think I mentioned last week or sometime recently, one of the most depressing experiences that one can have is to turn on the evening news. And here's a murder, and here's an international problem, and here's somebody's invaded somebody else, and here's Salvador, and here's the Lebanon, here's the guy chasing somebody with his rifle, and here's a guy shooting at somebody with his rifle from behind some building, and here's an airliner that's been shot down, and on and on and on and on and on, ad nauseum it goes. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. It's never going to be any better. It is never going to be any better until Jesus comes. And frankly, if I were not a Christian, I almost think I'd be tempted to commit suicide rather than face all that every day. How in the wide world would you face it day after day after day after day and week after week? And it's no wonder that people are suffering. Rise of alcoholism, rise of drugs, rise of all kinds of quarrels, domestic quarrels and so on. It's no wonder people are on edge. I'd be on edge all the time if I were not a Christian. Thank God my hope is not built on this things on this earth. I have a better hope yonder in the glory. But many people don't have that kind of a hope. And so they're so depressed. But when Jesus comes and reigns upon this earth, there'll be praise, there'll be singing, there'll be gladness. There'll be a happy spirit. You know, there's not a happy spirit on earth now. Do you find a happy spirit at where you work, by and large? I don't find that as I move out around in society. People are depressed and they're uptight and they're worried and they're arguing with each other and they're a bad spirit. Unfortunately, sometimes Christian people tend to get involved in this and caught up in it, which we shouldn't do. Talk about joy, thanksgiving, singing, and there's going to be a happy spirit all over the world when Jesus reigns. Won't that be wonderful? My, what an amazing change the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring. Look back at Isaiah chapter 2, will you? Let's talk about the sociological characteristics for a moment. I see two, at least, that are mentioned. One is here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. It says, there they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. in the United Nations building in New York, as some of you may know, on a great marble slab that is visible to the public, a portion of this verse is etched. If I remember rightly, the portion is, "They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," in the United Nations building in New York City. The idea was, of course, when the United Nations was founded, that its purpose would be to wipe out international conflicts and bring nations together and be a sounding board for the settlement of international disputes. Well, you know, and I know, as we watch from time to time televised proceedings from there and read accounts, that they certainly haven't accomplished that. And they're not going to accomplish it. This is going to happen when Jesus comes. And there'll be no war. They'll not even train for war anymore. Can you imagine what we could do as a nation tonight if we did not have any defense budget, we had no military establishments to maintain, we had no Army, Navy, Marine Corps, Air Force, Coast Guard. We didn't have to operate any facilities for the training of people to serve in these different establishments. It boggles the mind. I don't know. I read about the defense budget every year when they publish it, but I can't even think in figures that big. Billions of dollars for building tanks and planes and all kinds of weapons of warfare. It boggles your mind. Can you imagine what could be done with that kind of money, talent, and effort if all those things were abolished and could all be put to peaceful purposes? Now, I am not suggesting for one moment they should be abolished. I am not a pacifist. I am not in favor of nuclear disarmament and all these things that some people are pushing. Because the heart of man is wicked, and if we abolish our weapons, they're going to wipe us off the earth. I don't trust these communists as far as I could throw this building. I don't care how many promises they make and conferences they have. They would bury us just like Khrushchev said they would do years ago. But I'm just saying, if we could do that, what marvelous advances we could make in medicine and in science and in alleviating poverty and other things on this earth. But right now, we have to have those things because man's heart is wicked. But in this day, they'll not even train for war anymore. Just close up West Point, we'll close up Annapolis, close up all these places, and there'll be no military of any kind. I just can't imagine that. Can you? I just can't imagine that as I think of it. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Look at Micah chapter 4. Go back over in your Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Micah chapter 4. In verse 2, you have some similar phrase to what Isaiah has given us. And then in verse 4, Micah chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, after they beat their swords to plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks and so on, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Do you realize how many people go to bed every night afraid? Listen, there's people in our own country by the thousands that do, down in crime-ridden areas, in our city and others, where they live, in areas where there's all kinds of queers and nuts and crazies wandering around at all hours of the night with guns and knives. And many elderly people have to live in places like that because they can't afford anything else, and that's where they've lived. And they put two and three bolts on their house and hope nobody will try to break in. There's thousands of people in our own country go to bed every night afraid. Think about all the people in other nations of the world that go to bed afraid. They don't know when a bomb is going to come. They don't know when a shell is going to come. They don't know when some crazy revolutionists are going to try to blow up the neighborhood. I mean, fear is widespread. I remember we disembarked over in Jerusalem several years ago, and we were in Israel there, and they immediately, search all your luggage, and they search you. It's the most thorough search in Israel that I've ever been through in any country. Buddy, those guys are trained. They're no monkey business. And they live. There's a certain sense in which they live in a spirit of fear. I had an alarm clock in my little travel alarm in my briefcase. Soldier picked it up and he tossed it over. He says, "Make it ring." Well, I didn't make it ring. What was he talking about? Well, people carry bombs and things like that. So he wanted to see if the works were in it, if it was really authentic. I had to make it ring. Why? And the guns on their shoulders in front of the airport terminal there where you land in Israel. Buddy, you realize something's wrong. You see, we're so far removed from that here. I mean, we read about and all, but we don't see people walk around with guns in their hands usually. Buddy, you do over there. I mean, you run right there. They are. Why? Well, just 2 weeks before we were there, people were shot in that airport, right in that airport. There are people who go to bed every night afraid. But when Jesus comes and reigns, thank God, we'll not be afraid. We'll lay down under our own vine and fig tree. It's a picture of a contentment and wonderful possession that the Lord will give us. Look at Isaiah 35, will you, as we conclude our thinking here. Isaiah 35 tells us about the physical characteristics of the age, the golden age, when Christ will reign. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Several other times in this passage and others, we're told about the blossoming of the deserts and the wilderness. Of course, much of the of Earth's land is desert or near so. The great Sahara Desert in Africa is encroaching more and more and more every year on the southern nations of Africa. It is coming down and down and down and down as drought sears that land from year to year. And many people are suffering and dying in that land alone because of the encroachment of the desert sands as it comes down and down and down. But here it says when Jesus comes, he's going to remove the curse from the earth, and the desert is going to be glad, and the wilderness is going to blossom. Places where there were no trees or brooks or fountains or greenery are going to blossom up. And they're going to be green and livable and wonderful. And the scripture tells us in verse 9, there'll be no ferocious animals around. No lion will be there. Nor any ferocious beast will get up on it. They'll not be found there. We're told in another place that a little child will take the play on the hole of the asp, a very poisonous serpent. And we're told that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. Well, you don't see them doing that now. Wolf and the lamb, the wolf eats up the lamb. But in that day, their ferocity will be removed by divine power, and the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. And a little child shall lead them, the scripture says. And look also at verse 6 and verse 3 and 6. We're told that people who have physical deformities will be cured during that day. Strengthen the feeble hands and the knees that give way. Verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like the deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. My, what a wonderful time. There'll be all these deformities will be cured by divine power. There again, of course, today we're putting untold millions of dollars into medicine, both into research medicine and to various forms of medical treatment. And some of you have had to go in the hospital. No, you pay a stack of money in a hurry just to go in and out of the hospital. It's expensive. But in those days, there'll not be as widespread a sickness. Blindness will be cured, and these other things that are mentioned, the dumbness and deafness. And there'll be a wonderful standard of health all around the world because Jesus will be reigning. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17 that people will live a lot longer in those days. You ever notice what it said there? It says in Isaiah 65:20, never again will there be in it, that is, in the millennial Jerusalem and the millennial earth. Isaiah 65:20, I may have given you the wrong verse there. Verse 20 says, never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days. There'll be no infant mortality. Infant mortality is very high in some countries of the world, like Bangladesh and India as examples, where thousands and thousands of infants die every year. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. Now listen to this. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. And he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed, have a special curse upon him, which is mentioned in another place in the Scripture. There'll be people who live through the entire millennium. Remember Methuselah? He lived almost a millennium. Can you imagine living...